practice is really important. We're going to talk, I'm not going to do on Ephesians today because we're not doing live stream and all of that. So I want the Ephesians message people to be able to watch. This week, we're not live streaming. We're just doing audio recording. So it will be available on the website to be able to listen to the audio recording, but it won't be on YouTube. But this is a message I taught many, many years ago, but I really felt like the Lord wanted to bring it forward today. And it's talking about faith. And we're going to look at it in the context of Peter and what happens when we mess up. What happens when we mess up? Because we all need to know that, right? So if we're just going to look at the life of Peter, this is my little podium that I use at home. So we didn't bring the big one with the truck. So I want to look at the life of Peter. And if you remember, like, Peter was a fisherman, just an ordinary fisherman. And that's what God does with just ordinary lives. You people think, you know, I'm just a clerk at a department store or I work at a hospital. But yet God has so much more for us than what we believe ourselves to be. He sees us so differently than we have defined ourselves by the world, okay? And so Peter just thought he was a fisherman. And he was just going to, he was married, was going to have, like I said before, like 2.3 children, have a fishing business, probably pass it along to his children. And he had his mother-in-law living with him. And so just the usual stuff, right? But he met Jesus. He met Jesus and everything changed. Everything changed. But he spent 3.5 years with Jesus, walking with Jesus. And you know, I was reading something by John MacArthur. And it says, Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus. No one speaks as often as Peter. No one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. And no disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly. Yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way Peter was, yet Peter was also the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan. The Lord had harsher things to say to Peter than he ever said to any of the others. All of that contributed to making him the leader Christ wanted him to be. So we're going to look at the life of the situations of Peter. So we walks with Jesus for 3.5 years. You know, it comes to the end. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his death, burial, and resurrection, and he has the Last Supper with them. And of course, they argue over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he shows them the greatest. He washes their feet, and he says, "The greatest of all is the servant of all." And then in Matthew 26, as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, Matthew 26, it says, and you have to have your Bibles today. I should have forewarned you. Or your phone. Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35, it says, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. But Luke added there's an extra account in Luke that isn't in the other Gospels that is really important and that we're going to look at this today. So in Luke 22, verse 31, it says, the Lord said, in the context of this, that you're going to deny me, he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So I really want to look at these. I think there's a lot that we can learn from these verses here. So the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." This word "asked for you" means he's demanded you for a trial. In other words, he's telling him in the context of, you're going to deny me, and you need to know that Satan is looking for an opportunity to try you and find you guilty. Because who's the accuser of the brethren?
Satan.
He accuses people. He accuses ourselves, and he accuses God. Yeah. And so Jesus is saying to him, listen, you need to know that Satan is looking for every opportunity he can find to try to find something against you so he can try you and find you guilty and condemn you. Okay? So he's asked for you, demand you for trial, and he's that he may sift you as wheat. This word sift, of course, like is to shake in a sieve, but figuratively it means by inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. Wow. So Satan is always after the word. Mark chapter 4 tells us, right, this enemy comes to steal the word, but the other thing he's after is our faith. Mm-hmm. If he can't get the word out of us, he at least wants to get our faith. So Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Like, oh, great, Jesus. Like, you're going to step in and intervene and stop this, right? And he doesn't say, I am praying for you or I'm going to pray for you. He says, oh, I've already prayed for you. Right. Like, that's checked off the list. That's done. I've prayed for you. And, can we all agree that Jesus prays perfect prayers?
Yeah.
He only prays what the Father says and only prays that does what the Father does, right? So he's praying a perfect prayer, and his prayer is that your faith should not fail. This word fail, of course, means cease or die. So Jesus can pray for anything in this circumstance. And the one thing that he prays for is that Peter's faith not fail in the midst of all this. And then he says, and when you have returned to me, this return means to turn about to go in another direction. So in other words, Peter's probably going to go off. So when you've returned to me, I want you to use what you've learned to strengthen your brethren. This means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Mm-hmm. And we know what happens, you know, and I think the Passion of the Christ really shows this so well. If you've watched the Passion of the Christ, but, you know, Jesus gets crucified. Well, first of all, you know, Peter's in the garden and Jesus gets bound up in chains and taken off and, you know, they take him off to be tried. And he's beaten. And in the Passion of the Christ, he, you know, Peter, of course, is following him, and he denies him three times. And at the moment he denies him three times, Jesus has fallen over. He's got blood all over his face. He's chained, and he's on the ground. Oh, God, I can't even imagine what this was like. And it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. I mean, can you imagine, like, to have told the Lord, like, I'm with you, I'm in 1,000%, I'll never deny you. You know, what happened is Peter did actually die for Christ. But he was committing at that point to something he wasn't capable of yet. So his heart was in the right place. A lot of times we overcommit to the Lord, but luckily he knows us. Right. The other thing we need to think about is that he wasn't born again or spirit-filled yet. Right. All he had was his flesh to walk that out,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He all he had was his flesh at that point, and he, in his flesh, could not walk out what he was committing.
Right.
But the Lord understands sometimes our hearts are in the right place, but we're not really there yet.
Right.
But I can't imagine what that must have been like to actually have Jesus look him in the eyes after denying him three times. And what that must have been, I mean, I can't even imagine. But how many of us have made commitments to the Lord and haven't followed through? Right? Right? And a lot of times we pull away. But I really believe we can learn a lot from what Jesus says to Peter in the midst of the places when we mess up. What does Jesus tell him? First of all, you need to know that at this point, after he denied Jesus, right, Satan's like, oh, I've got fresh ground. Man, I mean, he saw Peter do that, and he was like, I've just been handed this man on a silver platter. I've got you, dude, right? But it's amazing here. So what is Jesus has given him? Four keys. First of all, who's the one demanding him for trial?
Satan.
Who's the accuser?
Satan.
So it's not God.
No.
So when we mess up, and all that accusation comes, and all that condemnation, all that guilt, and oh, you've done something wrong, and this is horrible, whose voice is that?
Satan.
That's what Jesus is telling Peter. Like, you're going to be accused, you're going to be demanded for trial, but you need to know it's not God demanding you for trial. That's important to understand. Peter needed to know that. Like, the one who's going to try to try you and take you down this road and accuse you is not God. I also believe that what he was doing, what Satan was attacking, was not only Peter personally, but also was Jesus really the Messiah? I believe he was coming against him for that as well. So, but Jesus told him what his faith was going to be the key. His faith was going to be the key. This, again, Jesus could have prayed anything, but he says, in the midst of the accusations that are going to come against you because of what you're going to do, the thing you need to hold on to, most importantly, is your faith. And when you return to me, in other words, I'm the safe place you can come to in the midst of this. You're welcome to come to me. See, a lot of times when we mess up, we feel like God's the last place we should go. But he's saying, listen, I'm the safe place. I'm not the accuser. And then he says, when we return, like when we come back, when you come back, use what you've walked through to strengthen those who are going to walk through the same type of thing. Right? That's what we walk, like the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And when we walk through things like that, those testimonies that we have strengthen our brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? Okay, so what I wanted to, let's just go through. So what, as I meditate on this, like what must it have been like for Peter? So now Peter's denied Christ three times. You know, Jesus told him this was what was going to happen, and he's wrestling. He is wrestling. He's looked Jesus in the eyes. Jesus knows what he's done, and he feels like a complete failure. Like he's totally messed up. There's no way back. But Jesus has told him the key is his faith. So what does that look like? You know, if you look in the Israel and Jewish tradition, faith was looking back at the faithfulness of God. And this is the thing that God would get very upset with the Jews about, is that they would go into idolatry and other things because they wouldn't keep before them the markings and the milestones of all the things that God had done for them. So in the midst of a difficult circumstance, they wouldn't remember the fact that he had split the Red Sea for them. He had fed them in the wilderness. Like, and he would say to them over and over again, don't you remember, bring to your remembrance what I've done. So in the context of this, Peter's going to have to walk through remembering the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament, right? And all the mess ups that happened in the Old Testament, and God was still faithful. And he's going to have to meditate on his relationship with Jesus. And what did Jesus demonstrate to him in the 3.5 years that he walked with him? Well, who was Jesus in the midst of Peter's mess up? So let's just look at a few scriptures here. And I'm sure Peter probably heard these things as he walked with Jesus. So Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Jesus, who he walked with for 3.5 years, was demonstrating who God is, mm-hmm. because he was God with him. So there's confidence, and again, for us today, when we read the Gospels, when we look at Jesus' life, he's always representing to us the Father. The heart of the Father, the character of the Father, and everything that he does, Jesus is demonstrating that to us. Matthew 1:21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That God came not to condemn the world, but to save the world from their sins, you know? And so he had heard that, and that's things that he needed to meditate on, that Jesus wasn't here to accuse people of sin, but to save them from their sins. And then Luke 2:14, the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And this word goodwill means a gracious purpose, a good object being in view, with the idea of a resolve, showing the willingness with which the resolve is made. In other words, when God brought Jesus to the earth, his intent and purpose, his resolve in doing that, was to demonstrate to mankind the good nature and character of God towards man. He didn't come to demonstrate hatred by a man. He came to demonstrate that God loved man, and God had good character, and God was compassionate and merciful and full of grace. That's what Jesus came to demonstrate to mankind. Again, these are things that Peter had to meditate on. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, right? And healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so everything he was doing, right, healing people who are oppressed of the devil, doing good. Matthew 4:23-25, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is really significant because one of the things, you know, the Jews very much connected sin with sickness. So Jesus was healing all these people, but he wasn't saying you need to go and do a sacrifice. He wasn't giving them any steps to accomplish to receive healing. This is huge.
Yeah.
People would come. They wanted healing. You're healed. You're healed. Limbs grew out. All these things were happening, and he was constantly healing. And if people, like when we had the man who came down through the roof, right? Your sins are forgiven. The man didn't even repent. His four friends brought him, right? But he says your sins are forgiven, and he heals them. And that was more to demonstrate to the Pharisees and around there that he could forgive sins than it was having to say that for the man, right? So everything he was doing was demonstrating not what man had to do other than come to Jesus.
Right.
It was just their coming to Jesus that gave them the grace. It wasn't a bunch of works they had to do to receive that. And so this was very different from the Jewish paradigm, the Jewish way that they had all been raised. In John 14, Jesus says to the disciples, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So Jesus very clearly made it apparent to them, like, listen, everything I'm doing is demonstrating the will of the Father. Everything I say is demonstrating the will of the Father. So what Peter had to do was contemplate all these things of who he knew Jesus to be, and therefore who God was. What did he look at? He looked at the fact that Jesus had picked 12 men that were totally unqualified. Right? Why? I mean, tax collectors. People who were outcasts in this culture and society, yet Jesus had brought in to be his 12 disciples. There was nothing in Peter that was qualified to be a disciple other than God had chosen him, right? So he had to look at those things, like, what qualified me to be a disciple? Jesus? Jesus qualified me? He had to look at, like, the woman at the well who was a Samaritan, and Jesus technically wasn't supposed to be even speaking with her. And yet Jesus blessed her, and she ended up bringing the whole town of Sychar to Christ. He talked about the woman with the issue of blood, who shouldn't have even been out in public, much less touch a rabbi's robe, and yet she does. And what did Jesus shun her? Did he push her away? No, he blessed her. He healed her. Blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus is a tax collector who's been stealing from people. And he's up in a tree, and Jesus says, "Come on down, Zacchaeus, I need to go have dinner with you at your house today." And he goes to Zacchaeus' house and never says anything to Zacchaeus about what he's done, and yet because Jesus is there, the presence of God is here, Zacchaeus' heart changes, and he starts paying people back for all that he's stolen, right? But not because Jesus demanded it or expected it, but it was just the presence of Christ there that inspired him. Remember, we're supposed to live lives out of inspiration, not obligation, right? So that's, he inspired Zacchaeus to do that. You know, Jesus hung out with sinners. It made the Pharisees and Sadducees so angry, right? He multiplied the loaves and fishes. He healed everybody who came to him. The lepers were healed. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The widow woman's son was raised from the dead. And that was just, I don't know what she was praying for in her heart, But they're just on the way to bury him or whatever, right?
Right.
And Jesus just happens to be walking by. He's like, oh, raised from the dead, right? It was just his life. He taught them before the crucifixion, right? Everything, he kept saying to them, these things are going to happen, and I'm telling you this now so that you'll know that I really am the Christ. Because one of the big things he told them is, listen, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. And they needed to know that, because after he died and rose again, being kicked out of the synagogue would have been a big thing. Like, did we mess up? Mm-hmm. But he's like, listen, no. Like, the religious people are going to reject you, but I'm letting you know that now so that you know that I really am he. And then the ultimate is, right, Jesus and the disciples are in the garden, and they all come to arrest Jesus, and Peter gets out his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus heals it. So all these things have to be playing in Peter's heart as he goes through, listen, I've messed up. Who is Jesus? Where do I stand with God? Where do I stand with Jesus in the midst of my mess up, in the midst of me denying Christ? The other thing he had to remember is what Jesus had prophesied about him in Matthew 16. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, not the rock of Peter, but the rock of the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It's important when we get prophetic words from people that are from the Lord that we hold on to those. Because in the midst of the trials, who Christ is, right? Who we know him to be through our relationship with him, and the prophetic words we've received are all things that help us walk in faith through the challenges. When the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, especially when we've messed up, right? Peter's the one who walked on water, and he had to remember that when he got his eyes off of Jesus and started sinking, Jesus didn't want him like, peace out, dude, you should have kept your eyes on me. What did he do? He grabbed him. That's who he had to remember. He went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus transfigured. So he knew that was another confirmation. Moses is on one side, Elijah's on the other. Yes, this is my beloved son. Hear him. This is the Messiah. So all of these things are things that he needed to meditate on. And it's important for us to understand, because these are things that we need to document for ourselves. Because in the midst of the challenges that come, anybody had any challenges?
No, yeah.
Right? These are the things we need to go back to. Who is Jesus to me in the midst of my mess ups?
Yes.
Who is he to me when I said, I'm going to do this, Lord, you know, and then you back off? Maybe I'm the only one who's done that. Right? Right? Because we go back to what we've been talking about so much lately, right? What Peter saw demonstrated was the grace and mercy of God,
yes.
Right? Grace is God's attribute that is evoked when man sins. And the purpose of grace is to remove the guilt of sin. Now, it's received by the humble, right? You have to receive it. You have to humble yourself. But it's what he extends to mankind. And the mercy of God removes the misery of sin. And what he had seen over and over again was a demonstration of the mercy of God and the grace of God in the midst of people who were totally imperfect, totally unworthy, and who weren't doing anything to receive from him other than to come.
Right.
And some people he tracked down. Right? I mean, the man at the pool of Bethesda wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus found him. Right? Sometimes he looked for people. But other than that, it was whoever came to him,
right.
He blessed.
Mm-hmm.
He blessed, not because they had groveled or done a whole bunch of things or got qualified in some way. The qualification was they came to him. They came to him. You know, it says in Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, God's goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, Satan hates the goodness of God, and religious people hate the goodness of God. And that's what really got the Pharisees and Sadducees so upset, is they just saw Jesus demonstrating goodness constantly. This word, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? Goodness means sweet disposition, gentleness in dealing with others, benevolence, kindness, affability, act for welfare of others, taxing your patience. So he taxes patience, but he's still good. Goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, this is a different word, goodness, and it means useful, pleasant, good, comfortable, suitable, and serviceable. It's the same word that's my yoke is easy, my burden is light, right? That the goodness of God, the fact that he doesn't put heavy burdens on us, that the relationship with him is easy. It's not like the law.
Right.
The relationship with Jesus is easy.
Right.
It's not a burden. And this is what, so many people, you know, and I'm not saying, like, you can preach fire and brimstone and people will come to Jesus, but that's really not the way he wants us to come, because of the goodness of God.
That's right, yes.
Right? That you see his goodness, because the goodness is going to keep you.
That's right.
He doesn't want you to be kept with him in fear.
Right.
He wants you to be kept because you have a love relationship with him, because that's what we were designed for.
Right.
We were designed for that. You know, John called the religious Pharisees vipers, right? Because they put bondage on people. Twice he rebuked the Pharisees. So this was so different than what Peter had experienced in the religious Judaism that he rose up in, what Jesus had demonstrated was so different. But John the Baptist multiple times rebuked the Pharisees, and he quoted Hosea 6:6, which says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So God's best was never about sacrifice and burnt offerings. His best was a relationship with us. And he wanted to give us mercy, but we had to humble ourselves to receive his mercy. Right? That was God's heart was always, throughout the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see, you can see God was filled with grace and mercy all through the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Even in Revelation, if you read Revelation, up until the very last moment, God is extending grace and mercy to mankind. He wants people to come into the kingdom.
Yeah.
He is a God of grace and mercy. There is going to be a time when this thing is going to wrap up and you're going to want to be on the right side of that,
right?
But in this time, he's always trying to demonstrate his grace and his mercy and his goodness. And even the religious people and the religion of Judaism had missed that. You know, even David, when David sinned with Bathsheba and he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, right? He goes, Psalm 51 is his song of repentance, right? And he says, God, you do not desire sacrifice or I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. Again, it comes back to humility. It comes back to when we mess up, return to me. Right? We go to him when we mess up. We come boldly to the throne room of grace, because that's where he's always wanted us. Always wanted us, and that place has always been open. John 5:39. I remember when the Lord spoke the scripture to me about, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Right? That, like, people, again, we have to be careful. Like, this, you have to know, like, 1,000% this is important. Like, I love the Word of God, and we need to know it inside, upside down, backwards, forwards, and everything. However, the purpose of this is to lead us to Jesus.
Right.
And we can know the scriptures just like the Pharisees did and not know Jesus.
That's right.
And he is goodness. He is grace. He is mercy. He is all of those things. So, I often think about Jesus, you know, because he said that the Pharisees, the religious Jews, like, were of their father, the devil. And I think about him, you know, he came to the River Jordan at 30 years old. But that means from the time he was infant, he grew up in the religious system. And he went to school and he studied Torah and he did all those things. And he would go to the synagogue and he would go to the temple and he saw the religious bondage that these people were under and how they were misrepresenting God. And that must have been really frustrating for him because he wasn't ordained to say anything until he was 30. Yeah. But I believe when he got to the River Jordan, I bet he got there and he was with like, come on, John, fist bump. Like, let's show them who God really is. Like, I've been commissioned now. I'm wide open, right? I bet he was so happy to finally be unloosed, so to speak, put in position by his father to show who God really was. That must have been so, like, I mean, that passion must have been burning in his heart to demonstrate to these people who had been under this bondage who God really is. That was his whole purpose. Purpose was to die on the cross, right? But that was just bigger than that, was to show us who God is so we would see the goodness of God and come to him. And then he died on the cross to get sin out of the way so we could come into relationship with this awesome, incredible God. Amen? Amen. Fist bump, John. We're on. We're in. Matthew 11:28, right? Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking about they were under the law, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The story of the prodigal son, right? The religious brother is all upset, yes. But the prodigal who squandered everything comes back. Peter has to remember that, yeah. Right? He remembers that. Hebrews 11:6, right, says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I feel like this is not taught very well a lot of times because a lot of people look at it from the standpoint of without faith it's impossible to please God. So if you don't have this level of faith, he's just really disappointed in you. Like, and you're like constantly jumping to get this level of faith. That's not the picture that I feel like the Lord gave me. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's like God's a great dad, and he's standing in the pool, and we're standing on the side, and he's like, jump into my arms. Because this word please means to fully gratify. And he's just saying, come on, jump into my arms. And you're like, like, if I go a little bit this way, will you move and get me? Or like, are you really going to hold me? Or are you going to back off? And the water's too deep and I can't go myself. Like, can I really trust you to jump into your arms? And when we finally jump into his arms, right, he's fully gratified, just like a dad would be when a little child jumps into their arms. Like, that's the God we have. Is he displeased with you if you don't have enough faith, so to speak? No, he's just disappointed because there's more that we could have if we invested in the relationship more, right? If we believed in him more, if we jumped into his arms, there's more access we have to the beauty of who he is. But we hold back. And so it gratifies him when we let go and jump into his arms. He's so beautiful. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You need to know that he's standing there to jump into his arms, right? And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This word diligently means search out, investigate, crave, demand, and worship. It's like when he wants to know, like, this is going to be a beneficial relationship for you. Like, come to me. Jump off the edge of the pool. I've got you. And I know that when you come to me, that it's not going to be in vain. There'll be a blessing to it. You'll be blessed by this relationship. So Peter had to wrestle with having faith in the goodness and character of God. Like, in spite of his mess up, who did he know God to be? Gracious. This is all that we need to walk through as well. Galatians 3:12 says, the law is not of faith, because the law is all about us. And our performance. Galatians 5:6 says, faith works by love. If we don't know that God's a good, loving God, we can't have any faith towards him. Romans 14:23, what is not of faith is sin. Right? If we're doing things based on our performance instead of faith in God, we're missing the mark. Yeah. Romans 11:7, the just shall live by faith. And we are the just. We're the righteousness of God in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight or feelings or circumstances. We walk by faith in what? In who He is. Because He's faithful even when we're not. He is faithful. He can't deny Himself. He is faithful. You know, the whole coming against the character of God is what happened in the garden, right? This is, again, the accuser accuses God, us, and other people. And so that's what he did in the garden. He accused God, and that's how Adam and Eve fell. He accused God when he was when Jesus was in the wilderness, right? He accused God that, so you are the Son of God, right? He's coming against God's word. And the same thing is he comes against us. So this is, he has no new tricks. It's always accusation. Let's look what happened with Peter. Let's go to John chapter 21. I need to hear you turn pages on your phone. They should have like a phone, a page turner app in the phone. So John 21. So Jesus had, Peter has had to wrestle with all of this. He meets Jesus on the shore of Galilee. The disciples went back to fishing. Because that's what he knew. He went back to fishing. They had breakfast together. In verse 15, John 21:15, it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he says, do you agape love me? The highest form of love there is. Do you agape love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. I love you this much. And he says, and he said to him, feed my sheep. The difference between here and here didn't disqualify him. He said to him a second time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. He said to him, tend my sheep, which means be a shepherd. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You're the one who told me I was going to deny you. Like, you know all things. I know that much. He said, you know that I love you. I phileo love you. Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I think this is so important that we have this in the word, that Peter denied Christ, he messed up. And yet it didn't change God's call on his life. Right. It didn't change the purposes God had for him. It didn't change anything because Peter returned. And this is what we need to understand, is that when we mess up, our thing is to understand, first of all, that it's the accuser who's after us. We hold on to our faith, and we stay with Jesus. Just don't even leave. So what did Peter have to say about faith? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yeah. He had firsthand experience with that. This word devour means to swallow up. 2 Peter 1:5-8, Peter says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that all those steps are built on what? Faith. He understood the importance of faith. Watch this in 1 Peter 1:3-7. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, think about this, thinking about what he walked through, okay? He says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He knew the mercy of God. Yes. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled because of Christ, not us, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He walked through some trials. We all walk through trials. What? And the trials are what? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. This man learned the importance of faith. Yeah. It was a treasure to him. It was more important to him than gold. Like, he understood that the trials actually strengthened his faith. See, a lot of times we want, you know, like the three boys, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fire. God didn't put out the fire. Right. He got in there with them. See, if Peter hadn't walked through this, he would never have accessed the faith that he needed to for the continuation in his walk with the Lord. And a lot of times we have trials and we just wish that God would give us an A and move us on to the next grade. That happens in the world, but that doesn't happen in the kingdom, because he's a good God and he wants to set us up for success. And for Peter to be in the successful place, he knew Peter had made a commitment that he wasn't capable of keeping yet. When that was, he said, I won't deny you. Right. But he knew Peter's heart wanted to do that. Right. And so he let him know ahead of time, like, you're not going to fulfill that, but you need to know I'm not the one accusing you. And you need to come to me. And in the meantime, I'm praying that your faith not fail, because that's what's going to keep you through this. And this is what happens for all of us. So he says, faith more much precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it's beautiful because the spirit is perfect. We're born again. But the salvation of the soul, right, the wholeness of the soul comes through faith. Through all the testings, through all the trials, the soul gets perfected to line up with the spirit through the trials that we walk through. So God's a good God. We're in a fallen world. Stuff is going to happen. But he knows and he walks through it with us. Hebrews 7:24 says, he, Jesus, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Guess what God's praying for each one of us? That our faith not fail. That's what I believe he intercedes for us. Watch this. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. This is what we stand on. This is what we stand on. This is our faith. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He is faithful and just, Philippians 1:6, to complete that which he has started in us. Right. Praise God. But we are all predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Watch this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Watch. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against us? He's the one who justified us. This, folks, we need to get this, saints, we need to get this really established in our hearts, because the enemy comes to accuse. People come to accuse. We sometimes accuse ourselves, but it's God who justified us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What? That we'll believe what he's done? That our faith won't fail in his finished work, not ours? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted to as sheep for the slaughter, even if we die as martyrs. Right? He's still a good God. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. What does that mean? I believe. I've been fully persuaded. It is the same word as faith, right? It's I'm fully persuaded. I have faith, right? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including Satan, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? 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 That's what we need to stand on every day. And he's praying that our faith not fail in what he's done, that we are fully persuaded that nothing, no matter what we do, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because he is faithful. He is faithful. So let me just finish up here. It's just the biggest thing here is just to remember, right, that the Lord said to Simon, Simon, right, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. This is what happens to us as well. He's asked for every single one of us. You have a target on your back. Yeah. They don't tell you that. It's a fine print when you sign up. There's a lot of fine print, I have found. A lot of fine print, right? But Christ is praying for us that our faith not fail. And he's a good Lord. He's a good king. He's a good husband because he doesn't take the tests for us. Just like it would totally undermine your children if you're going through school and you went and took their first grade test and their second grade test and third grade test for them, right? They would totally undermine what their progress and their own growth. He loves us enough and he loves our future enough, our destiny enough, and the people that we will influence, he loves them enough to test us along the way, to allow these tests along the way to strengthen us, to learn how to draw on him, know who we are in Christ, rely on the word, strengthen our faith so that we can continue to walk in the greater and greater things he has for us. He always sets us up for success if we follow him. He gives us little things and so that we can learn and go to the bigger things and the bigger things, right? But the important thing is, right, return to him. When you mess up, know he's praying that your faith not fail. And in that place, come to him. Come to him. And as we walk through those trials and we learn who we are and how much we can rely on the scripture and rely on our relationship with him, that's when we use that to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ, to strengthen our brethren to know in the midst of their mess ups, right, that Christ is faithful. He is faithful. He is not the accuser. He is the one we go to. He's the one we fall in his arms, and we know that he picks us up. He keeps us from falling, just like Peter going under the water, right? He keeps us from falling. God's a good God. You can jump off the side of the pool. You can jump off the side of a cliff. And he has got us because he's faithful. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, you are just so good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for sharing this with us about Peter, because this helps us so much to know in the midst of messes that you're not the one accusing us. You're the one who's saying, return to me, return to me. And thank you, Lord, for praying that our faith not fail in the midst of our challenges so that we get stronger and stronger in knowing you, Lord, so we can walk successfully through what the world brings, Lord, so we can live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.